Our sermon series in Hebrews, so you can turn there if you want. It's also on the outline that I gave you, the passage we'll be looking at. We come to a section today in this portion of Hebrews that tells us how we are to approach God in worship now that Jesus Christ has come to be the Savior of the world. There was a major change in the way that God's people are to approach Him after Jesus came from Old Covenant to New Covenant worship. Before He came, the center of everything was the great altar in Jerusalem, where you brought sacrifices for your sin and priests offered them up to God for you there. The reason that was central is because Christ is central, of course. He had not come yet, and He was signified in that temple. That was where the priests represented Him as the priest to come, the great high priest that would offer a sacrifice at the altar in heaven. And the sacrifices themselves, they represented Him. He's the one who gave Himself to atone for our sins. And so everything centered then around Jerusalem. You look to Jerusalem when you prayed. You look to the one who is going to come and pay for your sins where the offering was made. You found communion there. You went to give thanks there. It was all directed in that way. You remember even when the temple was torn down, that we have the prophet Daniel who had turned toward Jerusalem, toward the rubble, and pray in that direction because of his hope of the great promise that God had made. So there's a major change in that worship. We have seen already that Jesus did take the place of all those sacrifices and rituals. That's what the whole first part of Hebrews is about, and we've seen that in chapter 13 as well when we begin to look at the application of how it all does work out in our life. So we don't need them anymore, and that's a good thing. When Jesus came, God spread salvation, His salvation, all over the world, and it would be very inconvenient for us if we all had to go to Jerusalem three times a year to worship God at the central altar. Now Christ is reigning in heaven, and wherever we are in our Christian assemblies, we come together at God's appointment to call on His name. And this is the question. What are we to do now? Are there no sacrifices whatsoever? Because Jesus offered the one sacrifice forever that takes away sin. So there is no more sacrifice for sin. But are there no sacrifices at all? Or is there no place where we gather for worship at all? Those are questions that Hebrews 13, 15 through 17 answer for us. Keep in mind that this is God's holy word. I'm going to read it to you. God's word is a very precious gift to us, His people, that we might know Him, and to those who don't know Him, that they might come to know Him. So hear now God's word. I'm going to begin in Hebrews 13, 10. To give you a bit of context. Of course, we've been working through these verses, so hopefully many of these things are familiar to you. But again, our focus today will be on verse 15 especially. Hebrews 13, 10, the Word of God. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And there we end the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God for His holy and infallible word. You see that even though there is no need of a sacrifice for sin at Jerusalem, because Jesus is that sacrifice, there are still certain kinds of sacrifices that we are to offer. And we're told what those are. Verse 15 to 17 is that section that we're coming to now. Verse 15 tells us that we're to offer praise and thanksgiving as a sacrifice to God. Verse 16 tells us that we're to offer the sacrifice of care and service to one another, that this is a sacrifice we're to give to God. Verse 17 tells us that we're to offer these sacrifices as faithful members of a local church. These are the things that we have before us here that make up our New Testament worship that is so different than the Old Testament worship that was centered around Jerusalem. Today, we will concentrate on the sacrifice of praise. Okay, verse 15. I'll read it to you again, just that verse. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Let's begin by looking at what this basic sacrifice entails, the offering of praise to God. This brings us to the very root of a right relationship with God. I had never thought about this so fully as I did working on this passage this past week. Praising him is to see his glory and perfection as the supreme one, the most beautiful one, the glorious one, the wise one, the true one, the holy one, the faithful one, the kind one, the pure one, the most excellent being of all. It is to see him as that. It is to see him in truth and then to praise him according to that truth. We see his excellence and we praise him with a recognition of that excellence. It is to adore him, to exalt him, to magnify him. It is to thank him for all that he has done. The praise here in our text is explained as the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, this is a bit of an unusual expression, fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And it's taken from that Old Testament passage I read to you from Hosea 14:2, where those who are coming to God for forgiveness were instructed to do this. Hosea 14:2. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously. Here's the part. For we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. So you see, even in the Old Testament, they had this sacrifice as well, the sacrifice of our lips. The sacrifice of our lips, though, here in Hosea, is literally the bullocks of our lips. A bullock, it was an animal sacrifice. So you see, what Hosea was doing is he was taking those animal sacrifices and he was saying, that needs to be something that is a true expression of praise that comes from your lips. You don't just have the animal, you don't just have the beast, the ritual. But as you're, in the Old Testament context, as you're offering that bullock, then your lips are the bullock, the sacrifice, giving praise to his name. So the author of Hebrews picks up on that. The point is that the sacrifice that God wants from us is not animal offerings, but our praise. We have the offering of atonement. Jesus has taken care of that. But the sacrifice remains of thanksgiving that we bring before God. Praise takes the place of the animal. The Greek version actually translated it, the Hosea passage, the fruit of our lips. It is the fruit of praise that grows up in us when God has restored us to himself. So it grows there. As you delight in God, which is what really needs to happen, then your lips are fruitful. If you don't have any love for God, then you're just mouthing off words. You're just going through the motion. The word thanks here in our Hebrew passage is the word confess. Now, I've talked to you about that before. There's the word in the New Testament, homologio, and the word in the New Testament, which is yadal, the Hebrew word, that those words both have the same kind of scope of meaning. And what they literally mean is to confess. So some versions say that rather than giving thanks to his name, confessing his name. What is that talking about? Well, when you confess something, you say the truth about it, right? So when we think about confessing our sins, homologeo is used for confessing sin. And what do you do when you confess your sin? You say the truth about it. You say what's right before God about that sin. You say the same thing that God says is one way that we can sometimes describe right kind of confession of our sin. So what do we do when we confess God? Then we say the truth about Him. And how does that come out? Well, when we're talking about God, when we're talking about ourselves, it usually comes out as confession of sin, when we're speaking the truth. When we speak the truth about God, it comes out as praise, because He's praiseworthy if we know Him in truth. And it comes out as thanksgiving, because He does good, He does right. And so that Hebrew word in the Old Testament is used all the time in the Psalms, and it's often not translated confess, but it's often translated either by the word praise or by the word thanks. And it carries both of those meanings. And in the New Testament, it's the same way, right here in this passage. Okay, we're confessing His name, we're giving thanks to His name, we're praising His name. All of those ideas are contained in that word. So we want to really lean into this. We want to receive this. If our praise and thanksgiving to God is right, what we're talking about here in this verse, if this one thing is right, everything else is going to be right. This is what really, really gripped me this week in studying this. John Owen was very, very helpful as he was looking at these things. Now think about it. Jesus said that our duty, our main duty, is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love Him. If we see His surpassing beauty, glory, excellence, wisdom, power, love, and goodness, and we delight in Him as our Creator who gave us everything, our ruler who does all things well, and our gracious Savior and Redeemer, if we see those works and the value that they really ought to have, and we see Him as He ought to be seen, then we love Him. We adore Him. If that's right, then you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our whole life becomes then an expression of devotion to Him. Not as those who are bound and constrained to do so. Oh, I have to serve God. Oh, I have to go and praise God. But it's an expression of your delight in Him. See, this is the goal. As those whose eyes have been fully opened to see who He is, whose hearts have been restored by Him and His grace, and who know the truth, and who rejoice in the truth of who He is and what He's done, who delight in the truth. When our praise is right, think about this. The first four commandments, they're all right. What are the first four of the Ten Commandments? Have no other gods before me. If you're delighting in Him, you're not going to think about having other gods. They have no appeal to you. What do I have to do with idols anymore? And that's the second commandment, isn't it? Idols. The first commandment has a kind of idolatry of going to other gods. Adultery. Spiritual adultery. The second commandment is talking about worshiping God in ways other than He's appointed. Like setting up images of Him, but that have our own twists and distortions as they always do. Why would you want to modify and twist God rather than coming to Him as He's revealed to us? You're delighting in Him. You're not delighting in some representation that you make of Him. You're delighting in God Himself as He is revealed to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, in the Word of God. So you're not going to have idols either. And what's the third commandment? You're not to take God's name in vain. What does that mean? You don't regard Him as very important. You don't regard the things about Him is very important. They don't matter too much to you. You're not going to do that. If you see Him and His works and His beauty, He's going to be at the highest place. He's going to be at the place where He belongs. And the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, a day that He's given us as a day to focus our affection on Him, to learn of Him, to see what He's done, to think about His works, to consider how we should respond to Him, and to do that responding, to come and sing praises to Him, to give thanks to Him. All of these things, you're not going to say, oh,
I got to go and set apart a day. I don't want to do that. No. If this is right, you see, everything is right. Our whole life revolves around this one passage in our New Testament worship. Surely you can see that if our praise is right, everything is right. It's a wonderful and proper thing. That's how it ought to be. Well, let's see what else our text says. Our text tells us how often that we're to do that. Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise. It only makes sense that this praise of God, this supreme duty, is not something that we should be on and off about. We do it for a while, and then we blow it off for a while. It needs to be kept up. And not just kept up in a kind of a form, but kept up with a real devotion to God and behind it. Love and adoration to God, in fact, should always be growing and increasing. Because for all eternity, you will be finding out the greatness of God. Do you think you're going to get to the bottom of His greatness? Do you think you're going to see it all? Not as a creature. He is infinite. He is an infinite and inexhaustible fountain of praise and good. Not only that, but our thanksgiving will ever be growing in two ways. First, in that we will forever have a fuller and deeper understanding and appreciation of what He has done for us. What Paul talks about so much in Hebrews, of understanding the cross and what that really means, of coming to understand the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God. To be able to see that, even of His work of creation and all the wonderful and beautiful things that He has made for us and given to us and the harmony that He has built into it. Now, of course, we're dealing with a fallen world now. But all of this that God has given us that will be restored, you know, when we're fully restored from our sin, we will see all of that. We will delight in that. There'll be a growing appreciation for God's works and therefore a growing thanksgiving from our lips. Can you imagine when we see the glory of Jesus Christ revealed at the last day when He returns and we realize that this one, this glorious one that's appearing before us, that He is the one who came and died on the cross for us. That He, who is so glorious, became sin for us. The angels marvel at this because they're like we sang today, they're before His face. And when we're before His face, it will be overwhelming to think of these things. Our gratitude will expand and expand and expand forever and grow. So the first way our thanksgiving will grow is that we will have a deeper appreciation of what God has already done for us. The second way that our thanksgiving will grow is because He will always be doing more for us to give thanks for. He doesn't stop. You see, already it is so. Every day He provides for us. Every day we have new meals. We have new experiences. We have new relationships. Every day He keeps us and sustains us, even when we are unfaithful through our trials, and He continues to bear with us. Every day He reveals more of Himself to us, and that becomes an occasion of thanksgiving. Now, I don't mean that we're always consciously increasing in that way, but what I mean is that there is cause that we could do so if our eyes are if we're alert and aware. Now, this idea of continually offering the sacrifice of praise is not saying that we should always be speaking His praise with our lips, that you should be always going about muttering, "Praise the Lord, Lord, thank you for this," always wherever you go. That's not what it's talking about. This is actually talking about concentrated acts of worship, focused acts of worship, our lips, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And it's to be kept up is the idea. There is a sense, of course, in which our devotion to Him should always be present. But too often when people emphasize that, "Well, I worship God all the time," what they mean is that they never have any times of intentional, focused, concentrated worship. That everything's just kind of in a, I know about God, and I'm kind of think about Him, and I give thanks to Him a lot, and stuff like that. Well, we should do that, but that shouldn't be all.
That'd be like a wife that, you know, says to her husband, "Oh, I just kind of think about you all the time. I don't need to go be with you. I don't want to spend any time with you, concentrated time. I'm with you around the house all the time. I don't need to come and go and talk to you in a concentrated, focused way. I just want to let me just kind of do this in a general way all the time." There'd be something bad wrong with that relationship. Not much of a marriage. It's talking about gathering up our praises and thanksgiving and our delight in Him, our knowledge of Him, our delight in what He's done, thinking about all these things, and coming before Him with those things, thinking about them, praising Him, focusing on what He has done and who He is. The idea then of continually doing this is that we're to keep our appointments with Him. Just like in the Old Testament, God said at least 3 times a year, make your pilgrimage to Jerusalem. He has commanded us in the New Testament to gather on the Lord's Day for public praise and adoration. That was actually a command in the Old Testament too, that they were to have a holy convocation on the Sabbath day, every Sabbath, in their communities, in their local place. So in a way, that's still a continuation. The focus of our New Testament worship is on having His Word preached rather than offering sacrifices, where He and His ways in Christ are set before us. We preach the gospel, and we preach all the ways of Christ and what He's called us to, and we bring that forth, and then we receive that in a focused way. We lift up our songs of praise and adoration. We remember His saving work, and we give thanks for it at the Lord's table. And we lift up our prayers in the assembly to our God. We should also meet with Him each day privately, in private worship and family worship. Like Daniel, we should have set time that we set apart to go and be with God. Not just I do that all the time, but a focused, concentrated time to gather up our thoughts to Him, come before Him with praise and adoration. Fathers should gather their families, their wives, and their children to offer up praise to God. If you do not keep such times, your relationship with God will dry up. I've seen that before. People that they don't keep those times, their relationship with God is like it's dry. It's like a desert. It's got no fruit. There's nothing there. You can't have a relationship if you don't relate, if you don't come to connect. Your life will be then filled with vain things, like the people in Hosea's day. Their idols and their adulterous affairs and all of these things. You'll be looking to that world to satisfy you. The empty world that can never satisfy a soul, an eternal soul that was made to be with God. Sin will grow up and it will consume you, and you will be blind to God. You won't be able to see Him or know Him. Yes, we need to be diligent to keep these times with God. Surely we ought to keep up our praise to God, to maintain this growing adoration and expression of praise to Him for all His excellence and perfection. But how can we do this? How can we do this? Well, our text tells us how. Right at the beginning, it says, by Him. By Him let us bring the sacrifice of praise. Who's Him here? It's Christ. The context is talking about Christ. It is only through Jesus Christ that we can praise God and give thanks to His name with the fruit of our lips. Jesus Himself said, without Me, you can do nothing. He said that when He said that, He was talking about bearing fruit, wasn't He? He said that we were like branches and He was like a vine. And if the branch is cut off, it's not going to bear any fruit. We wither and die. And as we've seen, the fruit that God wants most of all is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And that's right. Everything else is going to be right. Our relationship with God will be right. At the end of the day, this is what His salvation restores. Right? We forget that sometimes. It doesn't just keep you out of hell. It does do that.
But the thing, the aim of your salvation, I tell you this over and over because this is so often missed today in the modern church. The whole aim is reconciliation with God. We were estranged, separated from God by our sin, and Jesus' salvation brings us back together in harmony with God to be creatures before God as creatures ought to be before God. That's what our salvation is all about. We're not perfected yet, but we have come to Jesus in faith to be reconciled to God. And that means to be able to see Him and love Him because we finally realize how excellent and delightful He is. Our sin blinded us to that. It's our salvation. When that is restored, then what? Everything's going to be right. How does Jesus restore us, though? Well, first of all, He has provided forgiveness for us. That's what Hebrews is all about. We cannot come to God because we're defiled by sin. We will not be received or welcomed by God. We have a horrendous record that calls for God's wrath and judgment. And Jesus is the sacrifice, the priest that offers the sacrifice and the sacrifice to take away our sin. We don't have the sacrifices of the Old Testament anymore because we have Jesus crucified. He is the one that we trust for that. God assures us that His offering was sufficient for the remission of the sins of all of His people, and He seals it to us with baptism, showing that we are washed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second, okay, so that's the first thing. That's the remission of our sins. Second, it is by Jesus that we come to God because He is the one who gives us the Holy Spirit to regenerate us. See, maybe a problem if you're not regenerate, if you're not born again. Because of our sin, we're rebels who do not adore God or praise Him. You might say, oh, I'm not that much of a rebel. But is God your highest delight? Do you adore Him? Do you delight in Him? Do you call on His name? Do you serve Him? Then you've got a serious problem because that's your chief moral obligation. We're twisted. We don't appreciate His glory. We're blind. We don't see His excellence. We do not see Him as the supreme goodness. We don't see the work that He has done and acknowledge it. We actually think that we're in the right and He's in the wrong. God didn't quite do things right. I'm the judge. I'm the judge of God. Such arrogance. It's malicious. It's inexcusable. But God's Spirit, you see, what happens when you're regenerate? When you're born again, born from above, God's Spirit comes and opens your heart, opens your eyes, and you see the truth about God. You see the truth about your sin, and you can't go anywhere but to Jesus. You see that He is the Savior. The Spirit opens your eyes to see that. And you don't dream of going into anywhere else. You're like, Peter, I've got nowhere else to go. You have the words of eternal life. I'm completely undone without Christ. And that becomes real to you. You see God and you see your need of Him and you come to Him. The Bible refers to it all kinds of different ways. Being raised from the spiritual death. It's having our heart circumcised, having a stony heart taken away and given a new heart that responds to God, a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. It's all of these things that we come to delight in the way of the Lord by this. It's such a radical change. That's why it's called a new birth or a resurrection, spiritual resurrection, new life, washing of regeneration. Third thing that Jesus does to enable us to bring the fruit of our lips to praise His name. Third thing that He does is He continues to work on us by His Holy Spirit to sanctify us. You see, when we first come to God, I just talked about it, and our heart has changed. It's a radical change, and we're completely turned around. Now we're coming to God, delighting in Him instead of pulling away from Him. But the difficulty is that we aren't fully mature in that yet. We've got a long way. We've got so much to learn about God. We've got so much growing to do. And you see, by Jesus' work through the Holy Spirit sanctifying us, we grow in our adoration of God. We grow in our love to Him and in our praise for Him. And you need to be aiming to do that. That's the main point, isn't it? To love God, the fruit of your lips, giving thanks to His name. In this life, we're not yet perfected, but Jesus doesn't stop working in us once we have come to Him for salvation. He uses His Word, what we're doing right now, preaching of the Word. He uses His sacraments, the Lord's Supper, and meditating on our baptism or seeing others who are baptized. Our fellowship, we interact with one another. We talk about the Lord. We talk about what He's done. We speak of His greatness. Our prayers, God uses that to make you ask Him. Ask Him to do this in you. Our singing, when we sing praises to Him, it elevates our minds to think about the things that He has done and who He is. He even uses trials and sorrows in His wise providence that break us so that we then come to Him more and more fully. He uses them in a marvelous way so that we come to delight in God more and more. Sometimes it seems like He's destroying your relationship with Him. And then you see what He was doing all along as we go through different seasons of life, up and down. What can beat this? Just think of it, to have the Lord showing us more and more of His glory, enabling us more and more to adore Him, to praise Him more and more. Before I came to faith, I always got into things. I would immerse myself in something, and I would get all, like, it was the only thing I could talk about, and I'd be all, you know, all excited about it. And my friends, you know, knew that I was like that, and, you know, I'd be a couple weeks on this thing, a couple weeks on that thing. And just going from one thing to another like that. Always enthusiastic about something new. And when I first became a Christian, my friends were looking on. I was in university, and they said, look, you know, this is going to be just like everything else. You're all excited about it now, but, you know, after the end of the summer, you're going to come back after the holidays, and you'll be back like you used to be. And I said, guys, I don't think so. Well, it's, how many years? I have to do the math. Over 40 years, and it has not changed. And, you know, God has continued, rather, to show His glory more and more through Jesus Christ. And the praise, it grows and it increases by His grace. I always wondered, it actually disturbed me a little bit at the time. I wondered, is this gonna go away? Is this going to get old? And, of course, there are times when I did dry up, when I was going through hard times, seasons of struggle and difficulty, and it seemed like it was drying up. And it was very concerning. But God is always faithful. He always restores and brings us back. So we're told what God thinks in this passage of our sacrifices of praise and service. Actually, at the end of verse 16, but it refers to both verses, 15 and 16. So I want to speak of it in relation to what we're looking at in verse 15. It says, this is what God thinks about the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. It is a very sweet and wonderful thing to be told that something we do pleases God. And that even the very concept that we can please Him, that He is actually well pleased, that we can please Him a lot. More than anything else, He delights in our affection and praise, in our service to Him and to others. We are taught that He sings over us with joy when we come back to Him. God sings about us. We're taught that He takes great pleasure in our progress. We are taught that one loving look of our eyes ravishes the heart of Christ and makes us irresistible to Him. You remember when we studied Song of Solomon? And he basically said at one point when he was having to withdraw from her, to chasten her, and he said, when you started turning to me, I was trying to stay away, and I couldn't stay away. Like, when I saw your love reaching out to me, I had to come to you. I had to get my chariots and horses, and I had to come. I had to come right away. We don't have a drop of such love apart from His work in us. And He delights to see the fruit of that work, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. Once that grace has begun, it delights Him. He delights in it. It gives him, there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. I've complained that this element is missing in our Reformed theology today. Not in our theology maybe, but in our practice, in our thinking, in the way that we go about things. I think there's a reason for that. We emphasize sin because sin is not taught. And we ought to emphasize sin. And you know that I emphasize sin. The afternoon services last week was about the wrath of God. This week, there's going to be more about that. Most preaching today leaves out the doctrine of sin. And it has God as this kind of a gushy kind of whatever blob that is not really the true God. And it doesn't say anything about divine wrath. Now, when we see God that way, this makes the love that is spoken about all the time in those circles where God's wrath is not talking about, it makes it an empty idol. It makes God an empty idol. Because you're talking about some God that's not the true God. It's not the God that I have no right to come before because I'm undone by my sin that has received me and that rejoices in my praise now through Christ. It's a God that says, oh, it's not a big deal. I don't care what you do. It's all right. You know, it doesn't matter. And that doesn't mean anything to come to a God like that. And so, yeah, we ought to talk about sin. We ought to emphasize that as our confessions and creeds do. But also, and our Reformed forefathers equally taught about how deeply our Lord loves us. They taught about the grace of God. And I almost think that sometimes we have reacted and we don't want to talk about some of these things. You know, they often referred to the Song of Solomon. I'm amazed at how many of them said it was their favorite book in the Bible. How many modern teachers today in Reformed circles would say the Song of Solomon is my favorite book in the Bible? When we begin to de-emphasize this, then the Pentecostal church stepped in. I think there was a vacuum. And people said, we want to know that God loves us. We want to know that He likes what we're doing. And so there was this superficial kind of an approach to that. And we see many times, sometimes it's better than other times, of course, just like it is with us. Sometimes things are better, sometimes they're not as good. But many times, it's just a very superficial, you know, God, he thinks you're wonderful, even though you're an idolater and an adulterer and all these things. He thinks you're just wonderful. He doesn't want to change anything about you. That kind of stuff, that's garbage. That's not God. See, we have both God's wrath against our sin and His delight in love, in our love, when joined together, that becomes a worship of the true God, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name and all that He is. When we have both of these things, we not only teach what is right, but we also teach what is delightful. Or as the old writers sometimes said, delightsome. It's delightsome. It is so motivating and pleasing to know that He loves for us to love Him. That's motivating. If you don't think God loves for you to love Him, then you're not going to be very motivated to do it. But if you think He's highly pleased with that, and that's what it says, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So as we who are the bride of Christ are described in the Song of Solomon, we see the one that our soul loves, and we want our affection to fill the room. We want the room to be filled with the aroma of our love. We yearn for it to flow out like spices to our God for His joy and pleasure. The sweet sacrifice of praise and adoration, let it fill the church. Let it fill this room when we gather together. The aroma of all of our love going up to God is a sweet sacrifice to Him. He says, I am well pleased with such sacrifices, and we're thrilled to have it so. All that we have by His grace that enables us to see His glory and respond to Him with true love and praise. May the Lord show us His glory. May He open our eyes to behold His beauty and perfections. May he fill us with delight in his ways and his guidance and his instruction, his care, his calling, his voice, his full and free salvation. Let the sacrifice of praise flow freely as a lovely sacrifice to you, O Lord, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to your name. Let's stand and ask him. Lord God, we come to you with our prayers because Jesus Christ has made the way for us to pray. And we come, Lord, knowing that you delight in our prayers. And we come asking you to make us a delightful sacrifice of praise to you, that our lips would be fruitful in this. That when our lips speak, it would be out of a rich, affectionate heart that is full of your praise, both for who you are and thanksgiving for what you have done. That we would confess you, confess your name in truth. Lord, let it be that sweet aroma that rises up and that you delight in, an offering of thanksgiving. We know that Jesus Christ is that he is the one who fulfilled that for us. But he didn't fulfill it in order that it might be left unfulfilled in us. But he did it in order that we might grow up into that in him. We died with him when we came to him, and we were made alive with him. And now he is at work in us to bring forth what is pleasing to you. Lord, those words in Romans give us great encouragement that we have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of your Son. Oh Lord, the image of God got wrecked and twisted and distorted in us because of our sin. It's an ugly misrepresentation of you. It's still a representation, but it's a misrepresentation because of our sin. But we thank you that Jesus was your perfect image and that he is restoring us, that we're predestined to be conformed to the image of your Son. And we look forward to that hope. We look in hope to grow and to become more and more filled with praise to you, O God, like Jesus. That we would praise you the way he did, that we would know your love like he knew it, like he knows it. He said that in his prayer too, that he prayed that we would be with him where he is, that we might be able to see the love that between him and you from before the foundation of the world, and that we then might be able to participate in that love, to know it and to give it. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to become more and more like this. We know that everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. May it be so, Lord God. Light a fire in our heart. Give us passion and desire for these things, for it is pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Prayer today. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of revelation and wisdom in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Amen.